The Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 16. You might also turn up in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, and we'll read some verses there relevant to Abraham and Hagar. But first, Genesis 16, and then Galatians 4 and 21. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Sounds very modern, doesn't it? Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with her and she conceived. When she knew she was with child, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is with child, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, nearly the border of Egypt, as you'll see from the map. She'd fled all that long distance back home. And he said the angel, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, for of course the angel of the Lord was really the Lord himself. And the translation here is very difficult, and there are many different suggestions as to how it should go. "You are the God who sees me," says the New International Version. For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." The Authorized Version has, "Thou, God, seest me." But perhaps the emphasis is not so much on God seeing Hagar, although there's no doubt about that. That was God's mercy to watch over her. The emphasis seems to be on Hagar seeing God. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and buried. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had borne. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now the letter to the Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 21. Tell me, says the apostle, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, says the apostle, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The book of Genesis, chapter 16. In a fortnight, when the January record comes out, those who receive it will see that I have dared discuss the vexed subject of women's service in the church. And that is quite relevant, of course, to our subject this evening, the place of Hagar and Ishmael in the divine economy. We'll not deal with that directly, but I'm simply mentioning that fact. Chapter 16, of course, comes after the glorious chapters 14 with its Melchizedek and all that, and chapter 15 with God's answer to the fear of Abraham about his promised son, which called forth Abram's magnificent faith, a pattern of all evangelical faith that brings justification, our acceptance at the throne of God and high as righteous in his sight. But there was already, after Abram's glorious affirmation, that is in the same chapter 15, there was already, like Peter's affirmation at Caesarea Philippi, there was already a significant lapse of faith on Abram's part. When Abram called for a confirmation of God's naked word, look at it in the 15th chapter. After the word of God declares that Abram believed the Lord when he told him he should have a son of his own body, and the Lord accounted it to him as righteousness. And immediately, very like Peter at Caesarea Philippi, it says, the Lord said to Abram also, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? And the obvious answer is, because I told you. But that's not enough for Abram, and that's a very, very serious lapse of faith. He called for a confirmation of God's, what I've called here, God's naked word, that he would give the land of Canaan to him and to his seed for a possession. But God, in his indulgence of his children, which indulgence is meant to teach them lessons. I've got Psalm 106 and 15. And I think I can quote that, but I better turn it up. A well-known verse. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them. God's indulgences are meant to teach us lessons, not to make demands of our gracious God and to wait his times. And in the Lord's indulgence, he makes a covenant with Abram and intimates to him in that marvelous, mysterious passage, the second half of chapter 15, intimates to him something of the future experience of his descendants, Israel, as slaves in a foreign land, after which, he says, they will come out and return to Canaan. Unfortunately, Abram's lapse of faith led him into deeper waters of unfaith, as we see here. For failing to see God's rebuke and correction in being willing to indulge him and confirm his naked word, which naked word should always be enough for believing people, for the rebukes and the corrections of God are often so implicit that we may not see them and may blindly run on into further trouble. We need to be very alert and alive to very gentle hints, even in the indulgences of the Lord, when we are not all that we should be, to see what he's saying by way of warning. But no, Abraham apparently didn't see it. Failing to see God's rebuke and correction, Abram was subject to his wife's frustration and to her suggestion that according to the custom of the times, she should have a child to Abram by another woman, Hagar, her Egyptian serving maid. And as I was saying during the reading, it all sounds terrifyingly modern. Surrogacy. Of course, the Lord in chapter 15 assured Abram that he would have a son of his own body. But did that necessarily involve Sarai? Well, we have already read in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, in the creation ordinances, Genesis 2:24, that God says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they too will become one flesh. Now there is, I believe, implicit in that statement, I wonder if you agree with me, I believe there is implicit in that the assumption that what involved Abram in the promise and purpose of God included Sarai also, undoubtedly. Do you think that there could have been any implication in what God said to Abram in chapter 15, verse 4, about a son and heir of his own body, that son of his own body would be born by any other than Sarai, and certainly not by Sarai's servant maid? Do you think God had that in mind for the future of Israel and the coming of Messiah? The very thought is preposterous. And it should have been preposterous to Abram and to her, to Sarai. And certainly when the carnally minded Sarai thought out of her own human conceiving the idea of resorting to prevailing pagan custom and giving her serving maid, an Egyptian to boot, to her husband, he should have vigorously protested that that was no way to receive the magnificent promise of God, whatever way that astounding promise was to be fulfilled. And I fear that we see here a trail of increasing unfaith following a glorious affirmation, undoubtedly given by God, that Abram believed God that he would have a son of his own body. I say, I fear that we see here a trail of unfaith which began simply because the Lord's commendation of Abram's act of faith, which was accounted to him as righteousness, had gone to his head, just as our blessed Lord's commendation of Peter for confessing Jesus' lordship and messiahhood went to Peter's head. And Peter was soon putting his master right about his coming passion and death on the cross. Just as faith is built upon faith, as I think Paul is saying to the Romans in that phrase in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, verse 17, about the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith, so unfaith can surely lead to progressive unfaith, until one is wandering in a world of one's own making with no sure guidelines. That phrase from Romans 1:17 is an indication of what both Abram and very much later on Peter in their moments of elation should have remembered when commended by God. They should have remembered that singular acts of faith are not to be crowed over as if one act of faith produced the finished article of a life of faith. Oh no, the New International Version says the gospel reveals our righteousness, that is, by faith from first to last. And the Good News Bible says it is through faith from beginning to end. And J.B. Phillips' translation says that it is a process begun and continued by faith. But the enemy, whose wiles are never as subtle as when the Lord is encouraging us, is always ready to dart in his shaft of wickedness to make us think we have arrived, when the Lord is really saying to us, after we have acted in faith and he has commended us, that we have made a little progress, and that will do meantime. But it is only one step toward the goal of perfect faith. And so, if an act of faith is to lead to a habit of faith, forming a character of faith, producing a destiny for faith, then each encouragement needs to be forthwith and instantly laid upon the altar, that being sanctified by a fresh baptism of what I call here deep dunged death to self, it may not lead to such a spirit of self-regard as will make our ego vault to the skies and stand over against our gracious God and say, as if on equal terms, "Hi, God, there, what do you think of me now?" Better that he doesn't say. But that's virtually what Abram was saying when he challenged the promise of God that he would possess the land by asking, "How can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Am I to trust your naked word, Lord?" And that's what Peter was saying to Jesus after he was commended for confessing Jesus to be the Christ. He immediately began to argue with Jesus about the very climax of why our Lord came to the earth, namely to die. The cheek of it. Peter liked the commendation, but not the sequel about his master's death, with the implication that where would Peter be if his master should die? Do we begin to see the subtlety of human pride? Our pride, your pride and mine? And how in a moment, by a master stroke of the enemy, legitimate encouragement turns sour through hubris, which is the Greek word for pride, and conceit and arrogance take over, and great is the fall from those steps of faith by which we might attain the heights of holiness, where meekness and humility become the inflexible and irresistible way of life for believers. Jesus could no more be anything other than meek and lowly than he could sin in any other direction. It was his nature. That's why he invites us to himself with such magisterial assurance. Because he says, "I am meek and lowly in heart. That's my nature. I can't act otherwise than that. That's what I am. And because I'm that, he shall find rest from self and its fevers, and so build your souls in holiness and peace and stable character, Christian character." All of which leads us on, unfortunately, in a sense, to our chapter, and to Sarai's meddling with things too high for her, and applying common pagan standards to the solution which she thought would help the Lord out of his dilemma of leaving the birth of this child rather too late. "Why not do what the heathen do?" was her suggestion. "They seem to get on better than we do." The problem of a barren woman would be solved this way, by finding a surrogate mother. "And there is one here," she says, "this servant maid of mine, and she will be delighted." Too delighted, Sarah found, alas, at last. And so, the problem is solved, Abraham. Why not do it? And Abraham, lately commended for his faith, and then taking, alas, a first downward step into unfaith, to question God about the insufficiency of his naked word, was ready to think that since God needed to be prompted by him in the matter of the promise of possessing the land, maybe Sarai also could prompt the Lord in the matter of his procrastination concerning the promised son. And the idea may not have been altogether abhorrent to the old man Abram, who, having lost his close walk with God, would need some compensation for that loss, whether he was aware of the loss or not. some compensation by way of some carnal indulgence or another. There would be no harm in taking the girl when it was for such a high and holy purpose as the production of the son God had promised him. And a thought simply darted into my mind when I was typing this, that it's a wonder it was not a daughter Hagar produced, because it contravened the Lord's sovereign will. Ah, but then the Lord has a permissive will as well as a sovereign will, and that can introduce and does indeed introduce all sorts of quirks, doesn't it? All of which he with his heavenly skill, despite their sin, can turn to his advantage and to good account for his glory. So the union, undoubtedly illicit in terms of Genesis 2:24, about a man and woman becoming one flesh, inviolably, while both remain in the land of the living, the union is effected, and the child is born, a son by surrogacy, not by artificial, but by unlawful, nonetheless, insemination. Poor girl. She became a helpless tool in the hands of a man and a woman who were away from the Lord and had lost touch with his will. No good could ever come of this. No good can ever come of being away from the Lord and taking her own way. No good ever. For whatever the maiden thought about such an intimate association with her master, the thought that she carried his child in her womb, which she had so readily conceived, something her mistress could not do, doubtless, despite all her and Abram's heart searchings about why this barrenness should be in face of the Lord's sure promises, I say, that thought must have filled her heart with a sense of her own importance, especially if she had known that God had promised Abram that all nations would be blessed through his offspring. So she simply crowed to her mistress about her superiority in childbearing. And nothing, women can testify to this, nothing in the whole wide world can enrage a woman more than the like of this. And nothing could enrage Sarai as much as this. And she was furious with the little Egyptian servant maid. Get rid of her at once with her bastard child. Oh, yes. Sarai would use such terms, despite that it was Sarai's own idea. It's astonishing, isn't it, how ideas which go wrong can arrogate to themselves obnoxious words which we would never use otherwise. And our vocabulary can change in a moment, and we feel and we search for all the nasty words we can think of to feed our anger. But now here's the proof that Abram, being out of step with his Lord, is under the baneful influence of his frustrated spouse. That when Sarai complained that the girl had become arrogant, notwithstanding that she was with child by Abram himself, Abram simply said, "It's almost incredible that that was a matter for a mistress in her own domestic department. He would not interfere with her domestic arrangements. She could do with her serving maid as she liked. But Hagar was no longer merely Sarai's servant maid. She was Abram's concubine. But the old man washed his hands of the girl completely, which is surely one of the most heartless things in the whole story. Heathen customs notwithstanding. So Sarai ill-treated the poor lass until she fled. Where would she go? Well, where does an illegitimately pregnant girl go when she discovers her condition and is despised for it, whether she is fully responsible for her plight or not? Where can she go? The whole world is against someone who falls on evil times. And that's what that young man who was with us on Christmas evening must have felt when he tried every compassionate center he could. And we, one of our elders on the telephone, tried every compassionate center in the town we could think of in Aberdeen, including the Cyrenians. And no one would take him. But we could not let him go out to wander the streets all night. At least the church had some money, and he could get some food and shelter, if it could be got for money on Christmas night. But for her, there was no place but the wilderness. But there is always an angel to those who are innocently distressed, and even to those whose plight is of their own making, because our God is merciful. And this is what the latter part of our chapter displays so wonderfully. The poor girl had traveled a long way to return apparently to her native Egypt. Home to mother? Who else at such a time? If a mother will forgive and take in her own misused child. Ah, but if I may say this gently, there was someone better than a mother to care for the girl who was in trouble. Who in the first instance was in trouble through no fault of her own? And indeed, who will blame the little thing for tilting at her barren mistress? After all, an underling must have some cause of dignity and superiority sometimes. People can't always feel inferior, or they would die of it. So the angel of the Lord met her on the very borders of Egypt at Shur, and found her by a well of water. And he spoke kindly to her. He knew who she was, and had doubtless, at his Lord's command, shadowed her all the way from that unhappy tent where she had been so ill-used. Hagar, servant of Sarai, he said. That's me, she must have said. That's me. As she sat there, slaking her thirst and wondering how much further it would be to get home, and perhaps wondering what reception she would find there. That's me. Who's calling me? A poor cast off, an outling. Where have you come from and where are you going? A good question. And the answer is sadly negative. Did you notice that in the reading? I am running away from my mistress Sarai. But no word of where she was going. Did she know where she was going, the poor lass? No word of where she was going. Now, of course, I'm just assuming that she was making for home, but home might have been only the broad land of Egypt, with no particular home in it or no mother. But there's always a home in God for forlorn and helpless souls. And even when they may not be aware of it, he's watching over them, as undoubtedly he was doing here. Perhaps the lass had learned sufficient from her master and mistress in better days. For, of course, Sarai would not have suggested her for surrogacy if she had not considered her worthy of what would have been regarded as a high privilege. Perhaps she had learned from Abram and Sarah to turn to the Lord in prayer as she sat by the well. Perhaps she believed that it was the Lord who had led her to the well. That often happens, one way or another. Isaiah says, waters will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Well, Hagar not only found water, but she found someone who cared. But his care was really a word of discipline to her, wasn't it? And God's watchful care of us is often that, a word of discipline. Go back to the thing you have run away from. For to run away is the line of least resistance and is not the mark of the highest character, is it? Jacob fled at the request of his mother from brother Esau, whom he had wronged. But in the end, he had to come back and face Esau, although he had to face before that his outraged lord at Peniel, you remember. Jonah, after a rather distressing experience on the high seas, had to go and do what the Lord originally commanded him to do, but which had offended his racialist soul. You know, these Gentile Assyrian dogs of Nineveh. And we learn the Lord's word to me, after I had run away first to London in 1943 to a divinity college, and to Glasgow in 1944 to an assistantship, was back to your native city where you belong and are known, and live your life for me there. The last thing in the world I wanted to do. So Hagar, back to your mistress, however humiliating that may be, and whatever sorrows and trials that may cause you, I have purposes for you there, which are far greater than you could possibly conceive. Don't you know, my dear, said the Lord to the girl, that when a woman has a child in her womb, that is potential far greater than anyone but God can conceive of as to its possibilities. What woman knows what will happen to the child in her womb? And so the Lord, by his angel, comforted Hagar and gave her to know that she had a destiny, that she was of value to God, and he would watch over her and give her a son of whom her descendants would become innumerable, namely the Arabs. Oh dear, thereby hangs such a tale as is beyond us to deal with fully tonight or perhaps ever. How shall we deal with it? The matter of the Arabs in a few moments, Ishmael. But we must understand that this which has gone on for almost 4,000 years of conflict between the Hebrews and Jews and the Arabs is such that we need to see a purpose of God within a purpose, a permission within a sovereign command, a permissive will, which we often talk about so glibly, a permissive will within the sovereign will of God. Free will and predestination, which vexes so many people, especially Highland people. It's like this, the one within the other. It's as simple as that, if you can grasp it, if you can swallow it. The one within the other, controlled by the other. The permissive controlled by the sovereign to work his sovereign will. There's Abraham and all that he became the father of, not only of nations, but of believing souls. And there's Ishmael, and all that he has become the father of. Unto what? Listen. Unto the Quran, falsifying the word of God by replacing Isaac's name with Ishmael's. Get a copy of the Quran and look. Look at it. Ishmael, 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 describing what the Bible says of Isaac. The impudence, the effrontery, the sheer cynical perversity of it. Oh, yes. And we could raise our ire about that this evening, but the mercy of God is as operative to needy and responsive souls, be they Arabs or Jews, is as operative to needy souls and responsive souls within a divine permission, which turns out to be a judgment from God. His will is as operative in those circumstances as it is when his mercy reaches to the purest grace, to his dedicated and obedient souls. God is merciful to sinners. Think of God's mercy to Adam and Eve in the first place. Wasn't that wonderful? Although he toughed them out of his garden to toil by the sweat of Adam's brow. Think of God's care for Cain. We've gone into that a few weeks ago. Cain, a far more odious character than poor Hagar or Peter. For there have been Arabs, doubtless, of all generations who have turned from Ishmael to Isaac and from Muhammad to Christ. And there are today, thank God. And some of the work of Christian students in universities and colleges is to the end of bringing such souls to the feet of the Redeemer. And this is something which we covenant-honoring folk must never lose sight of in our ardor to proclaim the purposes of God through Jesus Christ. We must never forget this. Remember what Isaiah prophesied about those two obnoxious nations, Egypt and Assyria, at a time indeed when they were both a matter of great dread to Israel and Judah. Isaiah, looking to a day far ahead of him when things would be radically changed for Israel and Judah, says, in Isaiah 19 and 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Well, in a sense, there's always been a kind of highway between Africa and India. But listen, the Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. All right, what's that to do with this? Well, the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. Apparently a triple blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, Egypt, Assyria, Israel, saying, blessed be Egypt, Egypt my people, Assyria my handiwork. Hagar, are you listening? And Israel, my inheritance. Now, that doesn't deny that Ishmael's progeny will be a thorn in the side of Israel, as long as Israel is a thorn in the side of the Almighty by scorning his son, their Messiah and king. Oh, no. Look at verse 12 of our chapter. He, Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Well, look back through history and hear the news at any hour of the day and what's happening in the Middle East. Nothing could be more up to date than all this. Men need the Bible to understand the news, if they had any sense. But back to the gracious subject. As far as Hagar is concerned, poor little girl, this was what was for her. Thou, God, seest me. I've had a picture all the years I've been in the manse with this embroidered on it, and it's meant a very great deal. Thou, God, seest me. It's a challenge as well as a comfort. It's both. Although they say, as I was hinting during the reading, that the emphasis in the original Hebrew in verse 14 is not on God seeing her, but on her through the angel who turned out to be the Lord himself, on her seeing God. Not, of course, in the absolute sense, for no man has seen the Almighty. But in that angelic manifestation, in a sense, she saw God, a God who cared. And that was more than enough for her in her dreadful plight. Now, you see, the same has happened oftentimes since to many a forlorn and helpless soul. But you see, although The very same Lord as came to Hagar nearly 4,000 years ago? 4,000 years ago, the very same God, he doesn't grow old. The very same God now comes to us invisibly by his Spirit. But as I was saying to the children this morning, his coming is just as real. Isn't it? And if he comes at such a season of the year as this to some forlorn and cast out Hagar, then won't that just be wonderful? Would that we who know the Lord and his compassion for the worst would become, in some sense, perhaps this week, perhaps tomorrow, Wednesday, would that we might become angels, for the word angel simply means messenger, that's all it means. Would that we would become angels of God to some such needy soul as that dear man who was with us the other night. What a joy to communicate the compassion of the Lord for the needy. Next to falling at his feet ourselves. That's the greatest in the world we can ever do. God help us to do it.